Gospel according to Luke chapter 17, and we begin reading in verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Luke 17, beginning in verse 20, and here is God's true and eternal word. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo, here,' or 'Lo, there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, 'See here,' or 'See there.' Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left." And they answered and said unto him, "Where, Lord?" And he said unto them, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. I invite you again to open God's word in Luke chapter 17. In verse 20, we do indeed begin a new section. But as we've been finding in these very close-knit narratives, we find a lot of connection, and this is why our first point is the humility that is honored. As we look at this portion, in our first point, we will be spending a moment just looking at the concept of humility that Jesus has just recently focused upon. You'll remember that at the beginning of chapter 17 is where the Lord Jesus brought forth that sadness of how there will be sin and offenses in the world, and how evil it is for those who would have the intent in their heart that they would be offenders, causing other people to sin. But then the Lord Jesus turns around and made that great declaration that we must be ready to forgive. And even if someone were to come and sin against you seven times in the same day and repent seven times and ask you to forgive them seven times, Jesus said that we are to forgive him. You are to forgive even if someone sins seven times. And we put this together, of course, with what Jesus taught elsewhere. And we realize that seven times is simply a symbol, a number speaking of completion. And no matter how many times somebody were to sin against you, you have to forgive. And that's where humility comes in. Because remember, they asked for faith. They thought, well, if that is the case, then definitely we need a stronger faith. And Jesus made the point that it is not a matter of stronger faith. And to our surprise, even little faith can forgive this way, so long as it is humble faith. And remember, we derive that because Jesus brought in that parable that has that difficult element to it about the servant that comes to your home, and you never imagine that you're going to now have to start serving the servant. He's the one who comes and serves you. And Jesus says, this is how you are to think of yourself. And then remember that reality Jesus was teaching us. It's a beautiful, beautiful, balanced way that really helps us know how to live life in a way that we're not in the dumps of auto-deprecation, self-deprecation, but we think of ourselves the right way. Jesus said, this was in verse 10 of 17, say we are unprofitable servants. And hold on the thought of this is not self-deprecation. No, it isn't. Remember, this was now 3 weeks ago, but this is our first point. And so it is important that we bring these things back and refresh our minds. Jesus was teaching you and me how we are to think about ourselves, not how I'm to think about someone else. And it's not even how God will say how He thinks about us. But this is our self-assessment, the reality. And remember what this is speaking of. This is speaking of the reality that we add nothing to God. We do not make God richer because we are more faithful. As we progress in our faithfulness, God does not grow. His investment in us, because He gave us His image and then He gave us His Son, it never gets to the point where we pay Him back His investment. We are unprofitable servants. We never become profitable to God in this sense that He will profit by us. It's the very opposite. God never stops giving. The more we live our Christian life, the more grace we need. And every ounce of blood shed on the cross to forgive us for our sins, we continue needing more and more. God only invests in us. You see, it's in that sense that we never become a prophet. Think of how insane it is in the mind of a human to think, you know, now I have arrived at a very safe position. I can even grant blessings to others. My grace is so great, how much I have accomplished. When I die, you can pray for me, and I will give you blessings from heaven, from the treasure trove of grace that I've accumulated during my life. That's how many, even still today, think. It works. And it's not true. Jesus said, let me teach you how you think about yourself. Be humble. Think the reality about yourself. Now, this is the blessed thing. When I said that this is such a balanced blessing, the very next passage were those 10 lepers, remember, who are all pleading for mercy. And the Lord Jesus gives mercy to all 10. And it was so not connected to what He would receive back from them. Only one of those 9 came back to thank the Lord Jesus. And yet Jesus healed all of them. And this is where we put 2 and 2 together. The leprous people in those days, sad to say, and it had to do a lot with the sin and the weakness of the people, because leprosy, yes, had a symbol to it, but it didn't really mean that reality to every individual heart. See, because that was a sickness that was not healed in those days, unless there was a miracle, the person who had that disease were considered one of the most unprofitable people in society. They couldn't work. They couldn't offer sacrifices. They couldn't be home anymore. They were unprofitable. But Jesus healed 10 of them. So you see what he is saying. This is how you think about yourself, and that's the reality. Now, I will show what I think of you. I left the glory of heaven and came here where I will be in the midst of people who have leprosy. And in one event, Jesus says, yes, I will heal you. I desire to heal you. And remember, Jesus touched the leprous man. That was unthinkable. But Jesus then allowed sinners to touch him and weep and wash his feet. That was unthinkable. But you see what Jesus is saying. You just be humble and let me love you and lavish you with my love. I will leave heaven to come down for sinners. And I will bleed on the cross for sinners. But as long as you are a sinner who thinks you don't need a spiritual doctor that I am, then you have no part with me. So this is what I mean by the humility that is honored. When we come to our senses and we acknowledge, who am I that I would make my master my servant? No, I should be his. But then I look to the cross, and it's at the cross that Jesus became the slave. He who is the master, he before the cross cleanses the feet of all those disciples. Now raise your hand in your heart if you've ever washed the feet of anyone. Maybe the feet of your little children in a bathtub. But do we go around washing people's feet? Your visitors who come to your home? Jesus took his cloak off and garbed himself with the garb of a slave and took a towel and a bowl and went around every dirty feet of all his disciples, Judas and Peter included. And I include Peter because Jesus knew he would deny Jesus 3 times. Yet he washed both his feet. You see what Jesus is teaching? Think of yourself as unprofitable. But I want you to know that you are this valuable to me. I will give my life. We saw this morning about redemption. And this is what redemption is. Jesus paying the ransom. And he paid with his life. Going to the cross. And I want to just set this forth in our minds before we go into the new portion. And you'll understand why this degree of humility that is honored, where the honor comes. And as we go, we will be seeing this. So this was our first point, to bring this back to our minds. And this is the connection as we come in our second point, the coming of the kingdom. Because this is the new section that we're in. The Pharisees ask in verse 20, when the kingdom of God should come. Now, right here, before we even look about the kingdom of God itself, let's look at these Pharisees and their question, and even judging mainly by the answer that Jesus gives, because Jesus says there's already a rebuke in Jesus' answer, which is an indication that they asked the wrong question, or at least they had the wrong motivation or the wrong twist in their question. Jesus says, the kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It is in your midst already. So in essence, Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking when? It's already here. And you have missed it. So before we go on, I do want to talk about the fact that these Pharisees didn't have humility. They're not learning the lessons that Jesus is teaching. They have despised the Lord Jesus. It wasn't too long ago, remember? We read that they, back in verse 14 of chapter 16, it says, and the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things and they derided him. That's the heart of these Pharisees. How dare they even ask a spiritual question to Jesus? It shows to some degree their confusion, but at the same time, their curiosity. They're probably thinking, well, if this man is, after all, a prophet, let's find out what he can say about when the kingdom will come. But I want to start by pointing out the utter pride in this question. Because Jesus has just finished teaching that you need to forgive 7 times in a day. If you listen to all that Jesus was teaching, perhaps wouldn't your heart, when you judge by our weakness and our need, wouldn't you say, Lord, okay, explain to me very clearly, how can I do this? I understand I need humility. Lord, then give me this humility. If it is not a matter of strong faith, give me then a humble faith and teach me what that is. And help me never to be this offender that it would be best that I would tie that millstone over my neck. Lord, teach me how to never be in danger of that. And remember, Jesus taught on the kingdom before, and the whole emphasis at that time was to be certain that you are inside the kingdom. That's the main thing. Remember about being a servant, and how is it that we can be a watchful servant? The whole concept is make sure you are one and not left out as one who isn't. But their questions have nothing to do with soul searching. It has nothing to do with heart. It has nothing to do with them. It has more to do with they just want to know that they're the ones who know the signs and the times, and they know the curious things, and they can give the answers. And so Jesus rebukes them. And he says it's not a matter of observation. So this is the first thing that Jesus is saying. It's not a matter of signs. And isn't it amazing? Every time you hear these ministries or fake pastors who are talking about fake prophets who are talking about when Jesus is coming, and they set a date and a time, it's all about observation. And they show you, look at all the things I've observed, and look at all the signs. And Jesus is saying very clearly, as one of the very first thing, it has nothing to do with observations. It has nothing to do with a sign. It is not a matter of somebody knowing something and informing others so that others will now know. And he's even rebuking this way of procuring the kingdom as being concerned with signs. See, this is the human heart interested in big things and in things that are mysterious, but I'll know the answer. So help me know, Lord, when will the kingdom come? It's a mystery, but can we come in into this mystery? If you're a prophet, well, give us a prophecy about that. But Jesus is saying that's not where your attention should be. It's not what you should be curious about. Then he says a second thing. He says it's in the midst of you. Now, some commentators think it's certain that Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom was already inside the very hearts. These are the Pharisees. So this is within you could be also understood, and it can be translated this way. It is in your midst. And Jesus is in essence saying it's right in front of you. And how true this is, right? They were speaking to the King. And when you think of the Lord Jesus and everything about Him, there was this dynamic and this reality. And this is what we find in what Jesus is saying. He'll say 2 things about the kingdom. It has already come. I put 2 here because He said it's not a matter of signs. The second thing is that it has already come, but it will still come. He's still going to say things that have to happen. So how can you explain this? Well, some theologians speak of it as in the reality of the now and not yet. There are some things that have happened that can be explained that the kingdom is already here, and yet there's a fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom that is still to come. And so the first thing Jesus says is it's already here. And this is what they had completely missed. Because they missed the King. They didn't see Jesus as the King. And so, of course, they were not understanding the kingdom was there. And think of the Lord Jesus. So many of His teaching and messages were about the kingdom. And everything that Jesus taught were the messages of the kingdom. And when Jesus did miracles, that was showing the power of the kingdom and, of course, the power of the king acting in his kingdom. And especially those miracles that had to do with undoing those who were in a kind of kingdom, in the kingdom of darkness, taking over souls, and Jesus would cleanse those souls. He was showing which kingdom was in command. You know, while a man was under the dominion of many legions of demons, the kingdom of darkness was exerting its authority in a certain area and in a certain soul. But when Jesus would come and deliver that man completely, he was showing that the kingdom had come, the kingdom of heaven. And it was more powerful than the kingdom of darkness. So we understand that indeed the kingdom is already here. If it was already here in those days, it's already here today. See, the kingdom of God, a most simple definition of the kingdom is his rule, his sovereign authority in his realm. So every single believer today is acting and living inside this very realm. This kingdom is where you even live and exist. And the world, as it were, brushes shoulders with the kingdom of God as it relates to every believer and as it relates to the church. It just doesn't acknowledge it, of course, because they don't acknowledge that they should also submit to that kingdom. But the kingdom is here. One theologian, Graham Goldsworthy, said, "The kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule." And so it's in that sense that it's already here. But the Lord Jesus will go on to say, indicating that it's still coming. And so when we understand, when he says later things that will speak of still it's coming, it never means that then it didn't yet come. This is the full truth. It has come, and there's a greater fulfillment of its coming. And by what Jesus is indicating, this coming ultimately will be in the coming of Christ. And he'll say a few more things about it. A third thing that he will say about it, and we read this in verse 24, is that this kingdom will have a universal acknowledgement. And this is why a sign or something specific is not necessary. And when we come to this third reality of what Jesus says about the kingdom, that the kingdom will come, so he's saying that the kingdom is not a matter of signs, and then he says that the kingdom has come, and now he's saying that the kingdom will still come. And when it comes, it will be universally acknowledged. But before we go to verse 24, I want you to notice one little difference. And this is where we begin to see also why I mentioned that humility is a virtue that is honored. See, it was the Pharisees who asked the question when the kingdom of God should come. Jesus basically rebukes them in answering them. He's saying, you have the wrong question. It's not a matter of even observing. I don't want you sitting there deciding or discerning or trying to calculate anything. That's completely out of the question. The kingdom has already come, he said. But then notice in verse 22, and he said unto the disciples. But what I believe Jesus is doing here is he's honoring humility. And look what happens. Think if you're part of that crowd, if there was a greater crowd and there was his disciples, Jesus, of course, is answering the questions of those who asked further off. You can't imagine that the Pharisees are closer to Jesus than his disciples that he's now addressing. So he was talking a little louder for those Pharisees to understand. But now, as soon as he gives basically two verses to them, he turns to his disciples and he says, look at verse 22. And boys and girls, this is what you can understand here. If the text says he told his disciples, something physical had to happen. Either his eyes are not looking at the greater crowd and now he's looking at his inner circle. And naturally, what ends up happening is that the voice will be regulated to that degree as well. If he told his disciples, now he says this, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of these days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Now, notice what the grammar of the text. Of course, I grant that I can't, I wasn't there, so I wasn't hearing. But this is what the text lends us to believe was happening. And I say this with some of the commentaries behind me that helped me understand that this is very possible that was happening. Those Pharisees standing in a further group asking their question about when the kingdom would come, and Jesus answers, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here and lo there," and whatever voice he had to speak for those people to listen. And then the text says that he said to his disciples, so boys and girls, it could have been like this, where he then lowers his voice and perhaps lowers his gaze, looking at his disciples sitting closer to him, and he says, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it." He's talking to his disciples. So this is where the humility comes in. He's honoring the humble because he's speaking directly to them. And anyone from the greater group will have to hush to listen or rush close to listen, maybe even kneel to be able to be close. You see what's happening in the dynamic. Those Pharisees who probably it would be too beyond them to get too close to Jesus, they're in essence out of it right now, unless they humble themselves. And see, this is how the Bible is. In many ways, you have to think of it this way. There may be a day that we feel, you know, I don't need to go to church. I'm really all right. And because you don't go, you're not blessed. Or you might even be not well and you're home and you might say, I'm not even going to turn it on. I don't need it. I'm all right. I'm just going to read my Bible. I don't really need to hear a sermon. You see, when our pride is so great, we're the ones who are not blessed because we don't come humbly to Jesus. And this is the great blessing of being able to hear a sermon, to being able to come to church. In essence, you have humbled yourself and you have said, I want to hear what God has to say to me, and I want to praise Him with the congregation. And you will be blessed. Humility that is honored. This is what's happening in the text, and it's what happens in your heart and mine when we are humbled. Now let me continue, and I'll show this even throughout as we continue. We're actually in our second point. But remember, I said that this humility that is honored is something we learn throughout this whole section, all the way to the end. But so this was the third thing Jesus said about the kingdom. It will still come. And the blessing is, this is why it's not a matter of a sign. Everyone will know it immediately. There will be an auto confirmation. This is one more reason we don't need these prophets saying when the coming of Christ will be. The very fact that they do that and that they show that they found some observation and they decided when that's happening excludes them from being a true prophet. Because Jesus says in verse 24, "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part of heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." It's not something that will happen in a little corner and you need someone to go and tell, "Listen, Jesus came, we heard of him, he's somewhere here, he's somewhere there." No, Jesus says that's not how it will be. You won't need that because it will be universal. And so this is the third thing he's saying. The kingdom will come in the future. There is a coming to look for, but don't worry about signs. It will be an automatic thing. The day I return, everyone will know it. the whole entire world. It won't be just in the Western Hemisphere. It won't be just in the Eastern Hemisphere. It's not just the North or the South, just America or Australia. No, it's the whole entire world will know when Jesus returns. And then verse 25, Jesus says one more thing. And see, and what's happening is this. Remember I said the humility that is honored. His disciples are getting a lot of details that Jesus isn't giving it so audibly to the Pharisees, unless they stop talking and unless they come as humbly as they can to crouch around the Lord Jesus to hear what Jesus has to say. See, because everything that I'm reading right now, Jesus is telling his disciples and their blessings, because he's answering the question about the coming of the kingdom and telling us what we need to know. Look at verse 25. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So for those people living in that day, there was something still very factual that had to happen. For us, it's already been fulfilled. But let's say the Lord Jesus could have been in the middle of his ministry towards the end right here, because he's in his way to Jerusalem. He maybe has less than a year to live. And he's basically saying, this lightning that I just spoke of won't happen until I suffer first. So that's the fourth thing. The kingdom will come only after the suffering of Jesus Christ. For them, they had to wait for that to happen. For us, it's of course already something historic. And then, the fifth thing Jesus says, and we could wrap it, it's what he says more about, and this is how we understand. This is the main thing. He goes from verse 26 to 36. He gives 10 verses now. In one little verse, he says it's already come, and it's not a matter of signs. In two verses, he says that. In the third verse, he's saying it will still come, and it will be so majestic you don't need a sign. That was verse 24. Then one little verse, he says, I need to suffer before I come. That's the fourth thing, one little verse. But then from verse 26 to 36, 10 verses, he teaches this. It will be all of a sudden. It will be all of a sudden. This is the whole theme of where we read elsewhere. It will be like a thief in the night. Because a thief does not warn you. He comes when you're least expecting. And Jesus will come suddenly. That's the fifth thing Jesus says. And this is where I mean again. See, this is humility being honored. He's telling his disciples, listen, all of you be ready. Because it will happen suddenly. And boys and girls, for this teaching, the reason it's 10 verses is because Jesus gives two historical examples. He's not just giving an example out of nowhere. He's giving an example out of history of when judgment came, and it came suddenly. It came all of a sudden. And the first example was the example of Noah. Now, this sudden doesn't mean that it wasn't warned and then it happened. There was warning, but when it happened, it had an element of being all of a sudden. And the first one was Noah, and in the days where the flood came. And the reality of it being sudden is there. If you go to verse 27, there's a phrase that is very familiar to us connected to Noah and the flood, that they were in those days eating, they drank, they married wives, they were given into marriage. These are descriptions of the normal day-to-day. It wasn't, see, that they were preparing themselves for the flood that was about to come. They weren't joining themselves to build the ark. They weren't saying, no, I can't get married right now because there's an ark to be built. No, they were drinking and eating, and they were marrying and giving themselves in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. See, what Jesus is doing here, he's going to history, not to a parable. He's going to history and saying that happened once, and the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of the Son of Man, will be in the same kind of way all of a sudden. And he's adding this reality here. He's adding the reality that when the kingdom come, it will be the final judgment. because the flood came suddenly and it was judgment. And Jesus is equating the kingdom of God coming with the reality of judgment. And then he uses a second example. And the second example is also an example of judgment, and it is in the days of Lot. How when Lot was, remember, living in Sodom, and he had moved close to Sodom, he chose then the gates of Sodom, and before you know it, he's inside Sodom. And his family is all so entrenched in the life of Sodom. And the text says, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. See, it's all descriptions of the day today. And what's sobering, beloved, is this is our description, right? We sell, we buy, we drink, we eat, we build and we plant. And we drive to work and we go get our groceries, and their marriages among us. See, Jesus is literally saying the kingdom will come in one of those days. It could be in a moment. It could be before we arrive home from this sermon. It could be through the night before morning comes. Jesus is teaching you and me to live with the reality that the kingdom may come any moment. And of course, the main teaching is, are you ready now? You see how it has nothing to do with when. When will it come? No, that's not what matters. The matter is, are you ready right now? Because it will be suddenly. And it will be judgment when it comes. And then this is where the Lord Jesus focuses the whole reality, not only of the suddenness of it, but the judgment of it. And this is the last thing Jesus says about the kingdom. And this is what leads us to our last point, the losing your life to save it. And it's in this last point that I want to connect it with our first point, humility that is honored. Beloved, we will realize that for you to accept the teaching of Jesus, you will only do it if you are humbled. You will only understand what Jesus is saying and the importance of it, the life and death dynamic of it, if you are humble. And he will give here one little phrase that will teach you and me to be prepared for this day. But you must be humble. Without humility, you will not enter the kingdom, because you will be too proud. And pride is that one sin that slays any hope of salvation. And let me explain what I'm saying and why I'm putting it in these principles. So when Jesus is giving the example of Noah, in the example of Lot, let's go to those examples as we see our third point, losing your life to save it. You know, in a sense, we're going to see two examples of losing life, Noah and also Lot. And Jesus is teaching you and me that the way to be ready for the coming of the kingdom is to lose your life. Because if you don't lose it, if you don't lose it now, if you don't live in a way whereby your life is lost, because you have clung to Christ, whatever that may cost you. You see, for people in this world to say they're Christians, they will lose their lives and they will lose their jobs. But that is what will preserve their lives, Christ, not the government and not the people that you would please, and you're scared to profess that you're a believer, so you will save your life and you'll be far from Christ. And Jesus is saying, when you do that, you'll lose your life. So you see what I mean, that humility is of the essence here. But let's look at Noah first. See, Noah was a man whose life was basically lost. No one, except for his family, liked him anymore. No one. We understand this because not a single soul believed what he was preaching. In 120 years of building that ark, you can even imagine it was probably very comparable to today, where all the people who loved the climate and the trees were hating Noah because he was using every last tree to build that ark. And you have people today who their lives are just deplored because they see what's happening with climate. And all the while, their souls are in exact rebellion against the God of their creation, the God of the climate. But they do not bow to him. They're up in arms that all the trees have been cut in this world. And of course, we have to be good stewards of the things that God has given us, but it's a religion in this world. People prefer this world preserved than their souls. Let's go back to Noah. Noah was chopping all the trees, building the biggest boat they had ever seen. To them, it was so useless. In the middle of no body of water, Noah, what is in your head? Humility. Noah had lost his life. What promotion could he ever get in that world? What favor could he ever receive from those people? He was hated by everyone minus three sons, three daughters-in-law, and his wife. Until the day they entered the ark, and that whole world was destroyed by the flood. You see what pride does. It was pride that kept you away from the ark. It was humility that made you enter, believing the God who promised that judgment would come, that entering that ark was the only way of salvation. And you know how the ark is this emblem of Christ, right? Jesus is the door. The ark had a door. And to be saved, you had to go in through that door. To be saved, you must believe in Jesus. He is the door. And when you enter in, you will find pasture, and your soul will be fed. And then think of Lot, and this is where the sober theme of our message comes. Remember Lot's wife. See, when Jesus was giving the example of Lot, he ended when he spoke of the reality that they were eating and drinking and buying, and but then they the brimstone came, verse 29. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Then he says, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. See, he's saying, like it was for Noah, like it was for Lot, it will be for you. And then he says, in that day, he which shall be on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. And then he says, remember Lot's wife. Now, notice what happened. Jesus is not talking about Lot anymore. He's talking about them, and it is about us. That we will, there will be this moment where we will see the lightning has come. The Lord Jesus is here. It is not a day to go get our stuff. It is not a day to go back into the city to save our lives. It is a day to call for the mercy of God. And preferably before that day. See, remember Lot's wife. And then he says, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And many believe this is in connection with what Jesus says in Matthew. And there he goes more and more into the detail that lends us to see this. And this can be a little confusing, but it's not really. It has a lot to do with the reality that Jesus has already come. The kingdom is here, but there's a greater fulfillment to it. And in these warnings Jesus gave, many of them we know was connected in detail to the taking over of Jerusalem by the Romans that would happen around 40 years from this day, around 70 AD, well, exactly 70 AD, Rome was besieged. And that's where that was first a fulfillment for, in a partial way. Don't go back in the city. If you're up in the roof, don't go down. Just leave. Because those who were caught inside the city were the ones who tried to save their lives and lost it. Thousands upon thousands of them died inside of hunger or from the arrows that came from Rome. And when it was all open, they were all taken into captivity. Thousands and scores of them were crucified. Because as Titus came with the armies of Rome and gave mercy and said, if y'all open the gates and come in, we'll take you captive, but we'll keep you alive. And they resisted those calls. And so many Romans were dying in all of the interchanges that it got to the point where the Roman government said, crucify every Jew that jumps over those walls. Because the people were desperate. They were hungry. They were eating each other inside the city. That's how desperate their plight was in the besieging around Jerusalem. So Israelites would jump over the wall, and then the Romans would crucify them facing the wall to show there's no more mercy for any of you. If you escape, you'll die out here. And many believe Jesus is referring to this. You read Josephus, he says that not a single Christian ran back to Jerusalem when they heard the Romans were coming. Because they believed Jesus at his word in this initial fulfillment, and they went to the mountains. They went elsewhere. See, they lost their lives. They probably heard it from neighbors saying, you're not going back to Jerusalem? You're going to lose your life? Yes, because that way I'll preserve it. And the history says that not a Christian went back into Jerusalem. They believed Jesus. They were spared. Millions of Jews died. That was the first fulfillment. But we understand that Jesus is not just referring to that, because that was not the greatest judgment this world has seen. And we didn't see that lightning in one place and it went to the other. So there's a greater fulfillment. See, Jesus will come, boys and girls, Jesus will come in a moment where you least expect it. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you inside of His kingdom? Are you protected? And you could say, well, Dad, Mom, what do I do to be protected? Well, look what Jesus said. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Just like those people who fled into the cities thinking Jerusalem will protect us, they lost their lives there. Or they saw many people losing their lives. But whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And you could say, well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean losing our lives in any physical way right now, but it means losing it in a spiritual way, which really, in a summary, simply means trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could say, well, would that be losing your life? Yes, because you're saying, I'm not going to save my life anymore. Lord Jesus, please save me. I can't do it. I won't do it. I don't know how. I don't have the means. I don't have the strength. But Lord Jesus, save me. And there will be people who will tell you you're losing your life. That is going on right now. There are places, and in America it's becoming more and more this way, that if you say you're a Christian, you are losing your life. And it is so connected with the days of these very people Jesus was talking to, the Pharisees. For a Pharisee to say, Jesus, my part will be with thee, I will serve thee, I will follow thee, he would lose his life. For a scribe to say, I have allegiance to Jesus now. For a priest to say, this is the Messiah and I will follow and obey him, he would lose his life. It would lose their position. If you were a Sanhedrin elder and you were to close with Christ, you would lose your life. Take it for Nicodemus, who is still in our narrative, nowhere to be found, a secret Christian, because he will lose his life. Thankfully, the day of Christ's coming in judgment has not come yet. And there was a day that Nicodemus said, I will now lose my life. And he joined himself with another secret servant, Joseph of Arimathea, who even as we speak in the Bible, if he's already believed in Jesus, he's telling no one, because or else he'll lose his life. He'll lose his job. See, if a Pharisee, if a synagogue ruler, if a priest were to say, I believe in Jesus of Nazareth, they would have been excluded from the synagogue. They would not be allowed anymore to offer sacrifices. They would be considered as someone who was basically no one in life anymore. And then you look at the servants of the Lord Jesus. Who were they? They were the nobodies in life anymore. A fisherman, a group of fishermen, they were basically seen as nothing of great importance. And then to have a publican, you realize the people who were already following Jesus, they had nothing to lose because they were already the rabbles of society. They had lost everything. And anyone to associate with Jesus would mean to lose their life. And see, the big danger of when Christianity is so widely accepted and it is an honorable thing to be a Christian, many people profess Christ who have absolutely no love for him whatsoever. Because you don't lose anything, you actually gain. That's exactly what happened when Constantine declared Christianity the religion of the whole empire. Now they gained by professing Christ, and the church swelled its numbers. And it could be argued the majority were all false believers. And it had, of course, a detriment to the church, but at least the gospel could be proclaimed and more souls heard, and the elect were saved. If there is a great bonus in America today, is that it's completely the inverse. You will lose positions if they know you're a faithful Christian. You will lose your job. You will lose friends. You will be canceled, as they say. But whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. That there are people, even today, who are saying they're no longer Christians. I heard there's a term, ex-evangelical. Those are people who are saving their lives. They are afraid of people. They are afraid of losing their job, of losing their influence, losing their position, losing their prestige. They fear man and not God. And Jesus said, if you save your life, you shall lose it. What are you doing right now? Is your life safe? If your life is saved, it is because you lost it. And see, to lost it means to be humble. And this is what I mean by humility that is honored. And I want you to think of humility, of course, like every other grace. It is not a work of the heart. If it were, it wouldn't be humble. If your humility is something that is part of your effort, well, then you would be quite proud. But humility is a virtue, and every virtue is God-given. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is like faith and repentance. And every time we say you must repent and you must believe, we're never meaning that you have the strength to do that. But you must believe and you must repent. You go to the one who gives that to you. And humility is, in essence, a word that is a summary of both of these virtues. Because to repent, you must be humble. And to believe in Jesus, you must be humble. You cannot repent and believe without humility. And I want to end in a few minutes just speaking of the whole contrast. If humility is so honored and it is so good, why is pride so bad? And I want to put it in this way because pride is something very well spoken of today. And of course, I know that in the hearts of some, when they say pride or, You must be proud of yourself. When they put it in that positive way, I know that there is a domain, it's more a vocabulary, that they're maybe not using the best word, but they're just meaning that you should be happy, that you should be pleased. But we need to be very careful, because pride is never a good word. Unless you speak of boasting in the Lord. But why is pride so bad? Because with pride, you will always think highly of yourself. You will not like verse 10, where Jesus said, "Say we are unprofitable servants." See, beloved, when I preach this, my mind, I'm thinking of this, and I'm thinking, this is so hard for the human heart. I don't like to say I'm unprofitable. But Jesus told me to do it. He told me to preach it. See, pride takes it all away. Pride says you are profitable no matter what people say, no matter what dimension of that sermon you heard, reject it. It's going to make you feel guilty. See, pride will make you leave. It will make you not like anything Jesus is saying. Pride makes you not need Jesus. You'll say, "That's enough. I don't need anything this man says anymore." Pride will make you curious about things that Jesus teaches, but it will just be useless. That curiosity will just be, what can I know? Maybe I can be ahead of other people because I know a little more, and I'll know when the kingdom comes, and I'll know these mysteries and all. See, pride will put you in the same category as these men who asked the wrong question. Pride makes you look for the wrong answers. It blinds you to the right ones. See, the kingdom was right there before them, and they couldn't see it. It was because of pride. Pride is what makes you not be able to forgive people. If there's a problem of lack of forgiveness in the heart, it's because of pride in our hearts. So I think, how in the world could that person do that to me? How dare he? It's my pride. It's my pride that makes me not think it's too much of a big deal if I sin and cause somebody else to sin. It's my pride that will keep me on doing that and not listening to the summons Jesus gave about the millstone and where it should be tied. Pride makes me reject all of that. Pride makes me say 7 times to forgive. That's just symbolical. I can't understand that. Pride is what keeps you from humbling yourself and remembering Lot's wife. Pride makes you forget Lot's wife. Pride makes you explain it away. What was Lot's wife doing? She was looking back to the city that God was saying, "I hate everything about it." And she was saying, "I love everything about it." See, God was delivering her from a place of judgment, and she was saying, "I prefer that place of judgment. I miss the songs of Sodom, and I miss the fashion and my friends. I want to go back." So God turned her into a pillar of salt. That was a pillar of pride. She was not humble enough to say, "Lord, going to the hills will lose my life, but I want to, because you sent angels to guide me." Lot's wife was not being saved in any kind of hurried way without any details. Angels came to guide her out, and she still looked back. It would be like you. Your parents are taking you to church and saying, "Look, come to Christ." And you're just saying, "No, I want the world. I want the world." Pride will keep you loving the world, thinking that the world has a lot of joy in it, has a lot of love, has a lot of music, has a lot of ways that can make you happy. But see, God's world, God judged the world once with the flood, the cities of the plain with fire and brimstone. And God's word says He will judge the whole world again with fire. And pride will keep you from believing this message. We live in a world in which in 1 month, they have a month declared as a Pride Month. And it is to consecrate the very sins for which this world would be worthy of judgment. I wouldn't be surprised that judgment may come in one such of months. The world is becoming so much more like the days of Noah, like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. If there are signs that the Bible does describe, it's these very ones of sin. How could you use that in a good way? Are you ready? So even as our heart may be saddened that the world is so full of sin, our hearts should be so full of pity. Because, beloved, these people, they are like the people around the cross, that we should be saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They rebel against the Creator that they belong to. And it's out of pride. So this is why I'm speaking a few moments about pride. But I want to end with the few minutes that I have just speaking about humility. Jesus said, whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Beloved, have you ever seen salvation spoken of in a more simple way and in a more uncomplicated way? Jesus is not saying you have to memorize the Ten Commandments in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in order to be saved. He's not saying you have to understand John 3:16 and every other verse about me as being the door and the vineyard and the light of the world. And if you memorize all those verses, then you'll be saved. There's even a greater difficulty in the sense that you have to enter in through the gate, because you could say, well, where is that gate and how do I enter in? But Jesus is saying here, whosoever shall lose his life, and this is the Creator of life, has nothing to do with anything physical to your life. It is simply the reality of you coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord Jesus, I give up. I will no longer be my own Savior. I will no longer come with the salvation antidote. I have no works. I have no wisdom. I have no merit. Lord, save me. To lose your life is to simply come to the foot of the cross and to look to the Lord Jesus, the crucified one, and say, forgive me for my sins. Cleanse me. Purchase me. Redeem me. I belong to Thee. I want to belong to Thee. I confess that I have not been living as belonging to Thee. But now I plead, Lord, if I have Thy very image, well then make me Thy very child. If you have not done this, would you do it? Would you call for God to save you, to engraft you into His Son, Jesus Christ? Because if this doesn't happen, you will not be ready. The judgment will come, and you will not be safe in the ark. You will not be with the angels ushered out of Sodom. You'll be inside, where all the judgment will fall. Remember Lot's wife. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, help us to each remember Lot's wife. She was a real person, and she cooked food and cared for the daughters of Lot. And somewhere in her life, she began to love Sodom more than the Savior. And help us, Lord, each to see her as an example, as Jesus is bidding us to do, that we would not repeat her mistake. Lord, forgive every allegiance we have to this world, every connection that is too strong, every love, Lord, that is not balanced, every attraction, Lord, that is sinful, every lust, Lord, that is evil. We pray, Lord, that we would give no glances back to this world, that we would not love the world and the things of the world, because if we do, the love of the Father is not in us. Oh, help us, Lord, to remember this very simple summons, to remember Lot's wife, and in remembering, help us, Lord, to fall upon Christ, that we would that way lose our life, that we would stop being our own Savior, that we would stop fleeing from Christ to be our Savior, and that we would come to Jesus, and that we would see that in this coming, there is nothing of our doing, it is all Thy grace. And we pray, Lord, that in saving Thy people who hear the gospel, Thy church would become like Christ in this world that needs the light of the gospel so desperately, Lord. We pray that Thou would bring this kind of humility to the hearts of myriads of people. Lord, that we would become a society that does not speak so much in terms of the pride that we should have and the ability that we should have and how we should pride in ourselves. Lord, there's such an emphasis in that way, which is all contrary to Thy word. We pray, Lord, that even as we then consider that ourselves, we are not profitable, that we would see that in Thine eyes, Thou art the one who looks to us and says, yet Thou art worthy that I come and die for Thee, to save You, to make You my own. Lord, what a beauty, what a balance. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would help us understand this humility that is honored, and that Thou would be the glorified one as we do. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.